So for some of you, our guest speaker today resonates a little something deeper. And for some of you, you have no idea who this man is. But Ed Marcel is someone who founded Terra, who had been our lead pastor till just 2021. And so it is fitting that he comes and he is with us today to share the word. And I think he holds a special piece for a lot of people's hearts. And he's my friend and he's my pastor. So Ed Marcel, please.
Well, thank you for the welcome. I appreciate it. Hey, just for a minute, indulge me, since I get to leave at the end of the service and not come back. I'm going to ask us to add one little component to the worship that I just felt so full in my heart when we were singing God Sovereign Over Us. Maybe it was like the Catholic boy in me, but I longed for a response that could just say it succinctly together. So will you do this with me if you believe this? If he's your sovereign, your Lord, your King, if you kneel and serve him over anything else in this world, when I say Christ is King, would you say loudly and confidently, Christ is King? Christ is King. Christ is King. Amen. Never let anyone tarnish that sentence. Okay, we're off the ground. I was nervous. I thought I would cry when I came up here. I'm half Italian, half Irish, so I'm either going to cry throughout the thing or repress it for a good 8 years and then go, I'm really glad I was with them. I wasn't sure how to begin, but I thought here we are in the second quarter now of the 21st century. So I asked ChatGPT, give me 7 witty, pithy, relevant things to say. Let me just say this, we have no fear of AI taking over anything. There wasn't one useful thing in the entire stream of comments it made. So let's do this instead. Let's say we're going to keep all eyes on Jesus for this time. For those who know me, you know and probably remember, my hope is that I will be known as a guy who tells us, let's keep our eyes on Jesus. In a world of a kaleidoscope of distraction, in a world of our own wounds that we could lick and focus on, in our world of offense by someone else that we could look at, let's keep our eyes on Jesus. This morning, we'll be looking at him in a scene that we would not know if it were not for Jesus himself telling us. There was no disciple, no human who witnessed the scene. Probably happened a lot in Jesus' day, but there are a few that he said, I want you for eternity to take this hidden piece and hold it. We're going to see Jesus tempted in the wilderness. He's alone in a desert place, fasting, without people, without good ground, without food, taking on the fragmented pieces that Adam and Eve left, and the second Adam now takes up. If we were on a journey, here'd be the roadmap for today. First, we'll look at Jesus in the wilderness. Second, we'll see Adam and Eve in the garden. And then finally, as though it were a triptych that had progressed to a third panel, Jesus and his disciples in the garden. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Right at the start, we'll read the first 17 verses. If you don't have your Bible and tickle your phone to do it, please do that as well. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. Hear now the word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and sent him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord to the test, your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory.
And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you open our hearts as we've opened your word? Would you still us who are restless before you? Quiet our hearts. Lord, those who are in turmoil, would you help them to see you? And as you increase, as your weight and glory appears, may those other things fall away. Lord, I pray especially for any who never really seen you clearly. Would you lend your spirit's aid to help them to see Jesus as he is? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is a critical moment. More is happening here than anyone could expect. If it's theater, you're looking at a very vacant stage. So there must be something else that's carrying the weight than just the setting. It's minimal, no distractions, no provisions, nothing verdant. Jesus is alone and hungry. But right here, all is either won or lost. Everything you have in Christ hinged on this moment. It starts, as things always have, with a movement from God. In verse 1, it said, then Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What a threat to our theology and symbolizing of God to say that Jesus would be led by the Spirit into a difficult situation. So many of us only expect God to be our errand boy and concierge, bowing to our every whim, bringing us what we need any time of day, and telling us the next turn towards happiness. But here's the Spirit contradicting those simple things. He only does good things. And so this reflects goodness, that he drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's a double-edged sword, this word that the Spirit has given us. Sometimes it just cuts. And here we find the life of Jesus brought into this place that is absolutely desolate, except for one. Satan's there. For him, that's familiar territory. This is a kingdom built in his image. A place of waste and wilderness, of no sustenance, no growth, and no hope. The tempter comes right here. He's happy to be here. It's where he belongs, this hungry and wanting place. And he's called the tempter because of some of his other names make sense of that. The adversary. He tries to bring us somewhere where we should not be. He ignores the good and ravenously looks for the evil and looks for us. Notice when he showed up. It's not day one. It's not Jesus, you're in the wilderness, I'm in the wilderness. It's not day three of fasting, which personally is brutal if you try to fast. I'm not great at fasting. It's not day 10. It's not the insanity of 3 weeks in at day 21. It's at day 40 that he comes in. When Jesus is at his weakest, he waits and waits. Think about what your Bible has taught you about him. He's like a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. If you're a certain age, you remember Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. It was an animal wildlife show that came on Sunday nights when you had three channels and you had to get up to change the TV. These are ancient things of an earlier time, oh children. I remember my little kids one time saying, why didn't you guys just invent the remote? I said, that's a great question. Thank you for asking that. But in Wild Kingdom, my brothers and I would wait for the lion episodes because it promised graphic violence, and we knew we enjoyed that even as boys, as children. And we'd wait for that lion, usually a lioness actually, just hiding in the grass, paw by paw. And who did it go after? Either the weak and young ones or the isolated, wounded ones. Never went after the strong. Never went after the heart of the pack. Peter knows what he's talking about when he gives this warning of who the devil, the accuser, the god of this world is in his actions and his strategy. He tries to always peel off the weak and destroy them. It's at your weakest moments that Satan will come to you and say something that seems reasonable, full of relief, and you should never, ever do. He enters casually and comfortably and now lifts his voice on the stage for us to hear. Since you're the Son of God, we could fool ourselves and say, oh, Satan is really a believer. No, no, no. He's not saying that he has his trust in the goodness of that. Rather, he'd like to challenge it, but he can't unrecognize it. I heard a guy speaking one time. It's anecdotal, so I can't say if it's absolutely true, but he was a guy who ran polygraphs for companies in the 90s. And so when execs would come in, he would put them under a polygraph, and they had a list of questions for vetting they were supposed to ask. And when you're getting those things calibrated, you ask obvious yes and no questions. Have you ever had a glass of water? Do you wake up in the morning? And he would ask them, he said, do you believe in God? And at one point, someone came to him and said, that's insane. Why would you ask such a controversial thing as you're calibrating the machine with these obvious things? He goes, I'll give you $10,000 if you can find me someone who says they don't believe in God and it doesn't come up as a lie. In the hearts of man, God has set eternity. And even in his created Satan, he knows it. Your Bible says if, but if you had to suffer studying Greek as I did, you would know the class of conditional is read as since. We have an if like that, right? If I said to Rob, if you're going back to your place, can I get a ride? It's not that he's not going back to his place, it's that I know it. And he's saying, since you're the Son of God, do this. Make bread for yourself. Feed yourself. Take care of you. It's the great desire. Just fix everything within you. Make yourself feel satiated and satisfied. It's the thing the image of God and its brokenness chases after all the time. And he says, wouldn't you love to have bread? I have celiac, so I would have just said, not today, Satan. That's not, I got you. But we think it's life to satisfy ourselves. We think it's life to buy the Rolex after the Timex. We think it's life if we just had a bigger home. We think it's life if we had a more impressive resume. We think it's life. And Jesus puts it back in perspective and says, for the Bible tells me so. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Satan has no answer. So he changes the topic to a new temptation. Oh, how tiring when you think you win a victory just to find the enemy is still clawing at you. So let me take you up to the pinnacle of the temple. I know the word too, and it says, he's not going to let anything bad happen to you. So jump off. Stick the landing and impress everybody. It's no longer satisfy yourselves. It's, wouldn't you have value if other people really were impressed by you? Sure, the meal, the car, the next thing that I could feel didn't satisfy me. But if I got 10,000 likes, if everybody smashed like and followed, it would be amazing that we could have all these people giving us validity. We're just a group of neurotic people trying to impress other neurotic people and calling that real value. Social media has only made it worse. You watch. If you're a person who loves the call of the crowd, it's going to be in an instant moment you go from a hero to a zero in their eyes. I promise you. That's not a wave you want to surf. It crashes and ruins the rider every time. But he says to Jesus, if you go up and do that, they'll be impressed. And Jesus lets him know again, no, no. You serve God. This isn't going to be anything of value. You've got the wrong thing. It's not my internal satisfaction. It's not external approval. And finally, he cuts to the chase. He gives Jesus an elevated view of the world from his perspective and says, look at all the glory of the kingdoms of earth. I don't know what it was. If there was some sort of portal or what it was that he could see and look at the weight of the kingdom. When I converted to Christianity, I was in my 20s, and I remember reading, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, in 1 John. And I thought, people really like this place? I told the men on the retreat, there are times when I'm like, you know, we're not the same moment. If someone says, oh, I like salad before dinner, I'm like, yeah, okay, that's fine, but we're not the same. But the one that really shocks and bothers me is when people say, don't you wish you could live forever? Because we are not the same on such a profound level that I don't think we're looking at the same world. And so he tries to impress Jesus with the broken baubles that Adam has made after the fall and says, it could all be yours if you fall down and worship me. To possess something that was never meant to be ours and to turn to the worship of Satan. It's the end game. It's the definition of idolatry. Taking the created things and resting yourself on it that they just can't hold. A soul is too heavy to be held by anything but God. He leaves. This is kind of like the moment at D-Day. Well, the Allies knew if we make the beachhead at Normandy, it's over. It's over. Sure, there are going to be a lot more deaths. There's going to be a lot more battles, a lot more blood. But it's over. This is that moment. Satan leaves and angels now come and minister to him. This is why I said, this is it. This is where your faith hangs. The cross happens because of this. This is why Jesus included it. But I think it also holds a consequential picture in the story of Revelation, this picture of a desert that second Adam is in alone. I think it calls us back to the prequel, to Genesis, when first Adam was in a garden with frankly, the hottest woman on earth. I get it, there's one, but still, in the hot zone, it's like Eve, no one else. Creation. It begins with God pre-existing. Every story after it begins in the beginning God. And he creates, and there's this echo of creation. It's good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. How we long for that, right? That everything you had was just good after good after good. It's a fantasy in today's world. But it was real once. And that rhythm kept going and going. And then God, of course, put the man in the garden. He formed him from dust, low stuff. The animals were there, so it's got poop in it. Let's just be real. And he breathes into this dust the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. And then there's this dissonant note. It's not good that the man's alone. After hearing good, 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 we expect to hear good. And we hear this, uh-oh, something's wrong. So he creates Eve, and Adam creates poetry at that moment and says, she's flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. She shall be called woman because she came out of man. If she's a rib, she must be prime rib. And he just lays out this beautiful response to what God has done for him. Can you imagine what the world would have been if it continued from here? When we grieve, we often just grieve what we see. Sometimes taking a moment to grieve the phantom that's missing. A world that was meant to be built on that. God present with a man and a woman content, knowing where they were, who they were, whose they were, and what they were doing. We haven't seen it ever after the fall. We're so far into a world that was never meant to be, I'm afraid we don't even recognize that it wasn't meant to be some days. But who shows up in this moment of Thomas Kincaid perfection? Satan. He's the painter of light. Now, Genesis 3 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw three things, that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. How does temptation come? Talking about the Word of God, but bringing empty questions that aren't real to it to try to tear it down. Satan is trying to help them do what so many people are willing to do today. Deconstruct your faith. Approach it with a different lens and pull it apart and say, this isn't really true. And have some pride still to say, well, I'm the smart monkey on the mud ball. I'm the one who looked at the Bible and said, this isn't right, so I deconstructed it and made my own Bible. That Satan loves that. Absolutely thrilled. It's what he tried to do to the first and the most beautiful people there. Did God really say? Accept poor representations of the Word of God, and your life will go wrong. Eve got it wrong and looks at the fruit now without the Word of God and says, I'm tempted because it's good to eat. It will internally satisfy me. It'll make me wise, like standing in front of others and getting approval. I will stand out in the crowd as better than they. And it is beautiful, and I can possess what was never meant to be mine. The great lie, buried in it all, before all the actions, choices, and bites and reassessment of the fruit, was God is withholding something from you. He didn't want you to eat it, not because he was protecting you. He's not your protector. He's the one who's cheating you. You'd be like God. That's what leads her astray. When you believe God isn't there, doesn't care, or is doing something that isn't best for you. And she believes the satanic lie, and she eats it. The lie isn't going to sound like something so obvious as, I need you to sacrifice a goat and throw its blood out at the solstice. Like, that's obvious. It's just, don't believe God is good. Believe instead that you're a little bit alone, and not everything he gave you is looking out for you and helping you. Meanwhile, Adam stands silent. Men, don't do that. Don't be a man who abdicates the few things you know what to do and how to do about it. There are many things we don't know, right? To borrow from Ted Lasso, you could fill three internets with what I don't know. But I know I'm supposed to care for, protect, provide for my wife and family, and point them to Jesus through my life, not just my word, and to turn back to the words so that we can all see that. Fellas, that's what I simply believe. But Adam didn't. Could have stepped in multiple times. He could have said, oh, whoa, Satan, stop talking to my woman. But okay, it's day one of creation in the new world. He's never seen a talking snake. I'll let it ride. I'm not going to criticize Adam too hard. I don't know what that was like. If you look back in Genesis, you'll see that Adam was given the Word of God before Eve was created. The things Eve is quoting, she didn't hear with her own ears. God could have said, I'm going to create you both, and here's the instructions for planet Earth. He didn't. He left it to Adam. Eve is created. He loves Eve. God's showing him, be like me. You've got this thing that's created now. Be protecting and loving and caring and teach you the word. And he did, but then something was wrong. She's off a little and misquotes it, and he doesn't step in then. The compass is a few degrees off, and you can be a tired dad who just goes, you know what? It's not worth the fight. Eve's just going to tell me I wasn't paying attention. I don't want to say anything. That's not a relationship. I mean, a relationship definitely has its conflict moments. If you don't, you just have a fake peace, right? I've been married for 33 wonderful years. I've been married 35 years, but I've been married for 33 wonderful years. Because if you add up the things that aren't, that's just how it goes. But Adam stands silent as Eve gets wrong what he had said. And then Eve, my goodness, she eats it and she's changed instantly. Whatever happens at the fall, whatever makes us believe the lies, whatever makes us lust after those three temptations of satisfy me, be impressive to others, and give me what's not mine, she's living in it now. And her first action is to say to her husband, you need to have a bite of this. When we go dark, it's not a shade, it's dark. And here we stand at the autumnal equinox. It's kind of that equinox. It's that hinge moment between the brightest day in summer and the darkest day in winter. Maybe it's a metaphor. Maybe it's just a calendar observation that you don't care much about. But I'm telling you, we turn one way or the other in every choice we make. Eve could have just wept and said, oh, I miss who I was. This is terrible. But she's alone. Adam still has other ribs. So maybe she's thinking, I need to get this guy with me. I've seen it 1,000 times, and you have too. People who are in darkness love to pull others in with them. And the Bible will say both are responsible for sin. If you look in the New Testament, it's going to blame both. Eve did this, and that's why she's suffering. Adam did this, and he's responsible for sin. She actively did it. He passively did it. In that same moment, either one of them could have stopped it together. Separate sermon, we could talk about how men and women together can defeat the enemy, but I'll leave that now for a minute. Well, what's your temptation? 2 times now we've seen this pattern, and by the way, we'll see it in 1 John when he says, love not the world. He talks about what the world is, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The things that satisfy you in you, the things that you want out there, and the pride that says I'm better than others. What's your sin pattern? Because these patterns aren't just there because that's what the devil tempted the best with. He tempts you with it. They're not just there because Adam and Eve were the ones who would fall for it. They're the ones like us, representing us. What's yours? Is it pleasure? You can find it. If you map out your sin DNA like it was ancestry.com, you can find it. Look in your past. Look at the things that pulled you off the path. Is it pleasure? I'd just be satisfied and so happy if I had whatever gave me that great thrill. Light up my dopamine and serotonin, and man, life got good. Is it pride? I love when I can spike the ball in somebody else's face. I live for that. It's what I want all day. I'm doing good, but it needs to be bigger. I need to have a competitor, and I need to best him. Is it power? I want all the things that I can rule, and I want to control them, and things would be better if they just went the way I said. And I could pick any one of them on any given day. I get that. But there's probably one that you're more predisposed to. What happens after that bite is devastation. The people are immediately displaced. On the day you eat it, you will surely die. It's not that it was poison. They died a soul death and kept living the worst kind of death. It would have been better for them if they had just dropped dead. Try imagining the suffering of Adam and Eve someday. Knowing the world that was meant to be. And every day seeing the world that wasn't meant to be. Every funeral of your son who's killed by your other son. And everyone after that for centuries. Dead. They're displaced, the garden, the place they really truly belonged. Now these naked organic gardeners are facing angels with swords who are saying, you can't come back in here, they have no chance. They're displaced. And they're without purpose now, because the purpose was back there in that place. They don't know what to do. A veritable world ruined. And Jesus in the desert, that first scene, is simply the reverse consequence of this scene. Instead of Adam with a woman with verdancy and fruit and the word of God, he's there alone. It's not a green thing. See, it's the context that helps us understand what the wilderness was. It's second Adam reclaiming for us what was lost. Adam can't go back in. Eve can't go back in. No woman, no man will ever be the conquering hero of this world. Every story has one hero, Jesus. If you're not telling it that way, even out of your own daily life, you're telling it wrong. Because we were absent as he stood in that wilderness, taking on what we couldn't even imagine and frankly didn't ever think to do. Jesus, second Adam, says there is a future in that critical moment. when everything turned. One more garden before we close. By the way, I like gardens. If any of you follow me on Facebook or Instagram, you know that. There's a lot of vegetables on my page. Matthew 25, 36 to 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and to his disciples he said, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me for 1 hour. Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep, take your rest later on. See, this hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." The perfect garden, the wasted desert where we find only the second Adam, not with a beautiful woman, but with Satan. And now progress. The second Adam is bringing mankind back to a garden, but they're not ready to help him in any way reclaim it. They're asleep. He tries multiple times to say, "Sons of Adam, wake up. Walk this road with me." And they simply cannot. There will only be one hero, one conquering king that we will always honor. A couple things that I want to point out that are subtle and quiet in there. One is, he says to the 12, "Hey, we're going in here." And he says to three, Peter, James, John, "Come with me." God has plans for different one of us to do different things. Don't be seduced by the lateral look of envy. I mean, if you're the other nine, you could be going, "How come I'm not one of the three? Why am I JV?" I wondered that my sophomore year when I was cut from varsity and on the JV list. And I was at a boarding school, so I went to the coach's house at night, knocked on the door, and Coach Carpo answered kind of confused with a whiskey in his hand. And I said, "Coach, why am I on the JV roster? And he goes, "Oh, you weren't good enough for varsity." And he went back inside the house. "Well, that's a terrific answer as to why, Coach. If you're wondering why Jesus hasn't given you something you don't have, well, that just wasn't for you." He'll say it nicer than Coach Carbo, I hope. But back in the garden, the church asleep, Peter, James, and John, the closest three, there's prayer, no longer just the word. This is personal now. This is relationship. This isn't quoting from memory what you once learned. This is Jesus crying out from the depths of his soul. Luke adds some insight. He's kind of the director's cut, and he gives a little bit longer of a version. In Luke 22, 43 and 44, it says, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." This isn't just a prayer. This isn't, "God, I pray that you'd bless us and give us a good day today." This is like he's bleeding. Have you ever seen someone with a vascular head wound? We had a son who could have gotten frequent flyer miles at the ER. He was stitched up many times as a boy. Once, just to give you an idea of this kid, he fell down the stairs. At least I thought he had about four steps. I'm like, "Buddy, are you okay?" He said, "Yep." I turn around and he's down the stairs. I'm like, "What's going on?" He goes, "Oh, I'm seeing how many I can jump off before it hurts." He loved football, that kid, later in life. But he hit us on the table one time. And it was just sheets of blood. And I'm trying to make the decision, sedating my wife, helping the kid. Sedating my wife, helping the kid. They bleed. It doesn't say it's blood. It says like blood. He's sweating so much from talking to God, the intensity is like a vascular head wound. and it's just sweating down his face as he's crying out. This is intense. He will go to the cross, face lies, murder, Satan. And he says, it's finished. That time's here now. And he'll walk off, kissed by someone who hates him, who said he loved him. He'll be hung on that cross, the fingerprints of Satan all over the sham trial. And in that moment, Satan didn't know what we know, that the real victory happened in the wilderness. I believe Satan thinks he won on that day. There's a moment of elation when Jesus goes limp on the cross and that Roman soldier takes a spear and pucks it into his sack of his heart, filling with liquid, and Jesus doesn't flinch. There was Somerset Maugham who said, the dead look so very dead when they're dead. There was no mistake about it. The very real human Jesus of Nazareth was dead. And I think Satan thought, wondrous victory is mine. I destroyed him. Until he would rise from the dead. And what Satan meant to do as a victory became the greatest evil perpetrated, became the greatest victory for mankind. When you wonder, can God really use what's evil for good? Remember that. It was a kind and a quality and a depth of evil that we don't really consider. And he was able to use that for the greatest good of mankind. And he promised us a fuller place where we all could abide. The veritable garden that never knew a season where things didn't die. Can you imagine that? I mean, you have to go back to a Mediterranean world and an agricultural day and being told every month is going to work and be verdant and prosperous. Because they're waiting for two seasons of rain to make everything work in the Near East. If you're on the other parts of the Mediterranean, it's just too hot some months. But he says always, always, always verdant. They think, really? There'll be no downtime, no waiting. The word wait wiped from our lips forever. The second Adam. What is your story? Is your story your life alone as Adam's legacy? Here we are in this world that wasn't meant to be, and I will do my best and I will pass. Well, that's a story. It's one way to live, not something I'd recommend, but it's one way to live. Is God distant and withholding to you right now in your heart and mind? Are your conversations with God tinged with bitterness because you think he doesn't love you, care for you, and grant you what you need most now? You're not going to find your answer in any idol that would claim to satisfy you. The broken pieces of everything in this world that we made up to try to play God still won't work. If our story ends with us, it ends in ashes and dust. If our story is the hope of Christ, it has unending glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you have promised us, even in small and large suffering. Some days I consider how much worse the world will be for the church one day, not because I'm a melancholy person, not because I'm a prophet or son of the prophet, not because I read trends, but because I read the Bible. And I think, oh Lord, how hard it will be for the many of us that we have to give up every idol we've ever held, ones that we weren't challenged by in our church, that people didn't see as offensive, and we have nothing but you. Which is the state of eternity that's blessed, so why are we so afraid? My prayer is for each sister and brother in this room who has trusted you, my King, with their soul. Would you give grace to me and to each woman and man here to trust every other thing they have, Lord? Would you help us to kneel and be able to proclaim quietly and to stand and proclaim loudly, Christ is King. The enemy has lost. The wilderness will not hold. Emptiness breaks. The garden is ours, not because of me, I was asleep, but because of Christ in me, the hope of glory. Amen.